Okay, well, we made quite a bit of progress before lunch today. I don't know if I was talking fast or you were listening quickly, but we managed to get from about 4,000 BC to about 1,000 BC. And now we're going to look into the period of the kings, which are covered in the books of Samuel and the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles. And it's actually six books, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. You know what I mean. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Those six books cover about, and again, this will be approximate, but about 600 years from approximately 1000 BC to approximately 400 BC. And it's an interesting time, because remember, we started with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, leading through finally finishing up with Moses and Joshua. Then we got into the period of the judges, and there are many, many judges. We just read a little bit about Gideon and a little bit about what happened to Ruth during that period. But then we get into kings. Now, God never intended for his people to have a king, because God had been their king. God had told various men and women what to do. They had told God's people. When God's people listened to them, they were very well taken care of. And they had conquered many other nations that had kings. But as people turned away from God and quit believing God, they looked at other nations which had kings, and they thought the reason these other nations did so well is because they had a king. And they said, they got a king, we want a king. Well, let's read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And by the way, the vast majority of the Old Testament, you can read it just like we're reading today. And from Genesis, pretty well, up through Esther, is pretty much in chronological order. So it's just like started reading the Gospels, it's pretty much in chronological order for the book of Acts. Well, starting in Genesis and going up through Esther, for the most part, is in order. You can just read it and see what happens. And most of it is records just like we're reading today. Now, there are records where they get into listing laws and they get into listing this and that that aren't maybe as interesting. But the vast majority of it is just chronological history of how people believed God and God took care of them. And it's just great to read. And if you get a chapter that doesn't make sense, keep reading. You'll come to a chapter that does make sense. Just put it aside. What I like to do is I like to go to the Jesus bookstore or one of these online Christian bookstores, and I like to buy these one-year Bibles, you know, where they take a Bible and they break it up into 365 daily readings. So if I wake up in the morning, I don't have to figure out where to read. I just open it. And if I get off a day or two or a month or two, I just put a little bookmark in it, and I open it up. It has like two chapters from the Old Testament, a chapter from the New Testament, and a half a psalm, and a few verses from Proverbs. And it's amazing if you will just read the word, how much of it will start to make sense. So I go through these different translations, and you know, when I see something really interesting, I underline it or I circle it, or if it's really bizarre, I'll pull out some other Bibles and see if there's any sense to what they're saying, and you'll learn a lot. I only ran across one translation that was so bizarre I didn't want to read it. And I actually bought it by accident. I planned to buy another one, but I grabbed the wrong one off the shelf just as I was leaving. Did you ever do that? You really want to buy one kind of tomato sauce and you get it all figured out, but when you finally grab it, you grab the wrong bottle, and you go home and nobody likes it? That's the kind of thing I do. I did it with this Bible that time. It was called the Living Translation. And what was weird was not only was the translation extremely loose, but the translators added entire sentences that weren't in the original text. It was more of a commentary, where they would translate the verse that was in the Greek text and then add another sentence or two to explain their theology. And it's a good reference tool, but I didn't want to start a whole year reading that before I went to work. I thought I'd end up weird, so I put it back on the shelf. But then the funny thing is, a committee revised that later and came up with the New Living Translation, and that's one of the best translations I've ever read. It's really, really good. So there are a lot of decent translations out there. We don't have the original God-breathed word, But I've noticed a lot of these translations are actually pretty good. Now, none of them get it right on certain things like, are the dead alive now? And is Jesus God? And why should we speak in tongues? There are certain subjects they all goof up. But on other more basic things, a lot of them are pretty good. So that's what I do. It doesn't matter exactly what you do as long as you read the Word. So, 1 Samuel chapter 8. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. I guess they just thought it was a family business. And by the way, Samuel is quite a character. He's considered the last of the judges. He's also considered the first of the prophets. He's called both. He's sort of a pivotal figure. He finishes out the judges period and gets us into the kings period. When they had prophets that sometimes the kings listened to. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, dishonest gain. They cheated. They were crooks. They would have been written up on the Washington Post after some Senate committee investigated them. They turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted judgment. People paid them enough, they'd tell them whatever they wanted to hear. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel under Ramah. And they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They figured the other nations had a king. They wanted a king too. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel, what? Prayed unto the Lord. Like we saw with Moses. When they harassed Moses because they had to make bricks without straw, Moses went to the Lord. Said, What should I do? Well, actually, Moses didn't do that. He said, Lord, get on the stick. You're goofing off. But still, he went to the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken, listen unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And that's a great thing to realize. When you speak God's word, and you love people, and you pray for them, and they still don't want to believe it, it's not your fault. They've rejected God. Now, it's different if you hit them over the head with a hammer and, you know, tell them they'll go fry somewhere if they don't listen to you, because that's not true. But if you speak God's word in love and people don't want to believe it, that's their choice. Do we want everybody to believe? Sure. Do you want everybody in your fellowship to be blessed? Absolutely. But can you control what they believe? No. Can you control if they read the Bible? No. Can you control if they pray every day? No. You can teach them, you can love them, you can encourage them, you can be a good example, but it's up to them. And it takes a lot of pressure off you if you realize everybody has freedom of will. All you can do is love them and encourage them and do the best you can. And you know, like today, I can do my best to teach you the Word of God and share it the best I understand and the best way I think I can do it. But if you all walk out of here and say the Old Testament's a bunch of garbage and it doesn't work, what am I supposed to do? Sit in the corner and stand on my head and cry? How's that helping anybody? I just do the best I can and you believe it or not. Same thing with people you talk to. You do the best you can and they believe it or not. Well, Samuel was in that position. He was with the elders of Israel. He tried to talk to them and they didn't want to listen to him. God said, they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me. Now, having Samuel's sons lead them was probably a bad idea, because they doesn't look like they were much in the way of believers. But God could have done something else. Maybe he could have raised up another judge for them. Maybe he could have done something else. But they were determined to have a king. So let's see what happens. Verse 8, according to all the works which they've done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto you. So during that whole period, from the time they were with Moses, through Joshua, through the book of Judges, there were many times when they just worshiped false gods. God says, this is no different. They just have never gotten it together to worship me as much as they should have. But the other thing to realize here is God's got to work with their freedom of will. And if they're determined to have a king, God can't stop them. And that's one thing people realize that are honest about God's word, is the one thing God can't mess with is freedom of will. Even that movie Bruce Almighty, as ridiculous as it was, the one thing they got right was God can't mess with people's freedom of will. Which is, I know, radical, because in so much of Christianity and other religions, people think everything is fated, everything is predestined. You know, like the guy who believed in predestination walked down this real narrow stairway and bumped his head on the ceiling and said, "Phew, glad I got that over with." Because he figured everything was predestined. It was going to happen anyway, and might as well get it over with. Well, of course, we know that's not true from God's word. We have the freedom of will to believe his word or not. Well, here they wanted a king. So what God, in essence, is going to tell Samuel, okay, if they want a king, give them a king, but do it the way I say. Do it the way I say. So verse 9, "Now therefore hearken unto their voice, listen to them. Howbeit, nevertheless, yet protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." Just let them know what's going to happen if they have a king. Verse 10, "And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you." This is what it's going to be like. If you have a king, here's what's going to happen. "He shall take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will send them to ear to plow his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed, and of your vineyards, and give to his officers, and to his servants. And he will take your men servants, and your maid servants, and your goodliest young men, and your asses, and put them to his work." It says he's going to put their asses to work here. "He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which the Lord, which ye shall have chosen unto you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." He said, if you go down this road, this king is going to tax you, put your children to work, and you're not going to like it, and you're going to ask me to get rid of them, and I won't be able to do it. Because once you get the bureaucracy set up, it ain't going anywhere. Any of you that have ever dealt with a government agency can testify to that. It's easy to start a federal program, but just try to stop one. Or even change it a little bit. Social Security, maybe. How easy that's going to be to change it. Ha, ha, ha. It may change, but if it does, it's going to be a major moving heaven and earth and the Supreme Court to do it. And it may happen. But it's not easy to change stuff once it gets into the bureaucracy. And you know, from this day forward, they had never had a king in Israel up until this day, which is, again, somewhere around 1000 B.C. But do you know they had the kings of Israel? Then after Solomon, the kingdom split, you had the kingdom of Israel and Judah. And they stayed as kings there right up until Alexander the Great came in. And they were under the kings of the Macedonians. And they were there until the Romans came in, and they were under the Roman emperors. And they stayed there until they were taken over by the Byzantine Empire, and the Byzantine Empire prevailed until the Islamic Caliphs came in, and the Islamic Caliphs basically were taken over by the Ottoman Turks, and then the Ottoman Turks controlled Palestine until the British came in World War I. And then they still had Queen Elizabeth, or King George, whoever he was. But really, they were under a monarchy in Israel until about 50 years ago. Because once they decided to go down that route, they were stuck. Oh, and I forgot the Persians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians that were in there in the middle. I forgot about them. They were always under a king from that point. So God was telling the truth when he told Samuel to tell them that. And that's what happened. But they chose to do that, so that's what happened. Verse 19, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, horse feathers, but we will have a king over us." I have to do that kind of thing after lunch, because then you groan, and the groaning gets the oxygen in and keeps you awake. So you'll have to forgive me if I'm a little worse than normal after lunch. It's for your own good. Verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Again, they forgot about all the kings that they had conquered when people like Moses and Joshua and Gideon were leading them. They forgot about that. And Samuel heard, verse 21, all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man to his city. So it's radical, radical stuff. Well, then Saul is called as king. He doesn't really want to be king, but he gets anointed king for a period. He has the Spirit of God on him, and he walks with God. Then he disobeys God, and God rejects him. But even though God has rejected him, he still continues to run the country. And along the time of rejecting God, God rejecting Saul, God tells Samuel, the prophet, to go anoint David as the new king. And Samuel says, I don't want to go anoint David king, because if Saul finds out I go anoint somebody else as king, he'll chop my head off. And God says, don't worry about it. Just go down there, tell him you're going to go sacrifice a bull, and then sacrifice the bull, and while you're at it, stop by the house of Jesse and tell him you want to talk to his son. So they go down to the house of Jesse, who's David's father, and Samuel says, can you bring forth your son? I want to talk to him. So he brings out his firstborn son. Of course, obviously, I always start with the oldest. That's the way their pecking order was. And Samuel takes one look at him and says, he's a good-looking young man. He must be the new king. And God says, no, 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 no. No. Don't look at how tall and tough-looking he is, because I've rejected him. Because God doesn't look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So Samuel says, okay, bring your next son. Brings the next son. God says, not that one. Bring your next son. God says, not that one. Brings something like six sons forward. God says no to all of them. And finally Samuel says, don't you have any other sons? And he says, well, yeah, there's the youngest, the kid brother, but he's out taking care of the sheep. They're always taking care of sheep. So they drag him in from the sheep fields, and God says he's the one. So here's this young man, and God had Samuel anoint him as king of Israel, but then he goes back to take care of the sheep. So God has rejected Saul and chosen David, but David is taking care of sheep, and Saul's out there with the army and the taxes and, you know, the crowns and the robes and all the stuff kings have, even though God's rejected him. Well, there's a period of time in there then where Saul decreases and David increases, and he finally actually ends up running the country. But in the meantime, there's this period, this record of David and Goliath, which, of course, we're all familiar with, but I'd like to look at it in 1 Samuel from the point of view of simply believing. What was it that God saw in David's heart that might have encouraged God to choose David as the next king? 1 Samuel 18. Actually, chapter 17. So, when the war comes with the Philistines, David's older brothers go out and fight with the army of Israel. But David, being the youngest, he has to stay home and take care of the sheep, of course. But then, finally, David's father, Jesse, says, I'd like you to take a care package to your brothers. So mount up the donkey, take some food, give a little food to their commander. You know, I got to keep the commander happy, and head out there. So David goes out, and he goes in to see what's going on. And this guy named Goliath is going back and forth. And he's something like 11 and a half feet tall with a Chevrolet wrapped around him. A very large fellow with lots of armor. And he's marching back and forth saying, you send out a man to fight me. And if I win, you'll be our servants. And if you win, we'll be your servants. And of course, all the men of Israel, you know, getting blisters on their knees because they're knocking together so hard because they're so scared. And they don't want anything to do with it. And David shows up. And let's look at what he says. Chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, when they saw Goliath, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up surely to defy Israel, the country, the political entity? Surely to defy Israel has he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Any mention of God there? No. It's just he's attacking our country and the person that can kill him will win the lottery. Verse 26, and David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this, look at this, uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? What was circumcision? It was a sign of the covenant between God and man. Like all those little cards in your wallet. You know, my library card is the sign that I can check books out of the Prince William County, Virginia Public Library System. My AAA card is a card that says I can call and they've got to send a tow truck quick. My little ATM card is the one that I can put in the bank and money pops out. It's great. We all have these little cards that we do with different things. And they're all the sign that, you know, I belong to this group and I got this privileges. You know, maybe you get to go get, you know, Starbucks half price or something because of your little card. Everybody's got some little card that does something for them. Well, they had circumcision, which was the sign of the covenant between them and God. And this, David's saying, the guy's uncircumcised. I don't care if he's 11 and a half feet tall with a Chevrolet wrapped around him. He doesn't have a guarantee that God will take care of him. We got that. And he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of who? The living God. So they're looking at it from a military standpoint. This guy's way too big and mean. But whoever can kill him will win the lottery. And David's saying, wait a minute. He doesn't even have the true God on his side. Why are we worried about him? David's the only one thinking that way. You have an idea why maybe God chose him to be king? But, being true to life, he had an older brother who thought he was a bratty little kid. Verse 27, the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, that thou art come down, thou mightest see the battle. You rotten little kid, you're goofing off. God had chosen him the king of Israel. He's trying to stand up for the true God, but he's still got to deal with his big brother bugging him. And I'm glad God puts that in there, because we have to do the same thing. God's called us to hold forth his word and operate his power, but people still think at times we're total idiots. Or maybe just me. I have a lot of people thinking that about me. So I'm glad God puts things in there, because David still had to deal with that. You're not going to go anywhere where you don't have those kind of challenges. I mean, a lot of people try to escape to some place that's perfect, where they don't have those problems. You probably have a lot of people come to Maine for that reason. I went to visit a fellowship once in Alaska, and there were all kinds of people that went there and never went back. Because they finally found a place that there was nobody. That's what they wanted. And there's a lot more nobody in Alaska even than in Maine. You can fly over it, and for as far as you can see, there's nothing. White mountain peaks. Not a power line, not a road, nothing. Here you have them. I think they're covered up with pine trees, though, so they're not as easy to see. But, you know, you've heard of people want to live in utopia where everything's perfect. Do you know what utopia means in Greek? No place. Comes from two Greek words, place and no. No place. There ain't no such place. You can't go anywhere where there's no grief or worries or strife. They're everywhere. But God is everywhere to deliver us and take care of us. So it's not a matter of finding that perfect place where nothing goes wrong. It's a matter of trusting God to take care of you wherever you are. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter who you're around. It doesn't matter what you're doing. And none of us really has it any better than anybody else. It says somewhere in Corinthians, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren which are in the world. Do you have different challenges than I do? Yes. But we all have challenges. And God will take care of each and every one of us. So, he has his brother bugging him. Verse 29, and David said, "What have I now done? Isn't there not a cause? Get off my back." And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he, Saul, sent for him, David. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." You're a young man. He's, you know, a Navy SEAL on steroids with a Chevrolet wrapped around him. You know, you'd be lucky to pass Karate 101. And he's a triple black belt. What are you messing with him? Again, looking at it from a sense knowledge point of view and from a military hand-to-hand combat point of view, Saul was right. But from a spiritual standpoint, he totally missed the boat. Verse 34, and David said unto Saul, "Thy servant, me, David, I kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised," again, he doesn't have the protection of the true God, "this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he has defied me?" No. "Seeing I'm so tough?" No. "Seeing he's what?" Defied the armies of the living God. He saw it in its true light. It was a fight between Goliath and the living God. Verse 37, David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the mouth of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with you. I'm going to stay back here behind enemy lines, you know, drinking tea, but you go ahead. You go. Lord be with you. God bless you. Let me know what happens. I hope they bring your body back in one piece." Verse 38, and Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail. Again, sense knowledge-wise, you're going to go out and fight. You might as well have the best armor, so take mine. I got the best stuff around. Take the armor. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed. He tried to go, for he hadn't proved it. He wasn't used to wearing all that stuff. And David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these. I haven't proved them." And David put them off him. I'm not used to it. I can barely walk with this stuff on. I can't go with that. And he, David, took his staff in his hand. A staff was a heavy thing, sort of like a flagpole. It was a very heavy thing. Shepherds had two things. They had a rod of correction, a small stick to sort of tap the sheep and keep them on the trail. Then they had a staff. You've seen those ninja guys with the big poles they used to fight? That's what they had, and they were very effective with it. They could fight off wild animals with that staff, and that's what he was used to using. Again, what we see here is God met him right where he was. He knew how to use a shepherd's staff. And he knew how to throw stones. That's the other thing where I mean, you've heard all those jokes about people who live in grass houses shouldn't stow thrones. Well, that's another story. It's one of those silly jokes. But shepherds were very good at throwing stones. Because you see, sheep are sort of, I don't know if I should say dumb. Maybe that's a good name. Dumb animals. They weren't that bright. They needed shepherds to lead them around. And sometimes a sheep would wander away from the rest of the flock. Get over here and be over there all by themselves. Way away from the rest of the flock. And rather than chase them, the shepherd would take a sling, which is sort of like a long sock made out of leather. Not a slingshot like we use, but more like a sling. They put a rock in the end of this thing and they sling it around and let it go. And they can be very accurate with it. I've seen actually people, you know, weapons experts use these. They can be very powerful as a weapon, but that's not what they use them for. They use them to alert the sheep that he was gone. So here's little Murgatroyd the sheep, wandering off. And the shepherd takes a rock and throws it so it lands right in front of Murgatroyd's nose. And Murgatroyd is plop, looks up. "Oh, where are my friends? Oh, there's Herman and George and Betty up the hill." Runs back up to be with the other sheep. So shepherds were very good at dropping that rock right where they wanted so they would startle the sheep but not hurt them. So that's what he knew how to do. He knew how to use his staff, and he knew how to throw stones with the sling. And God is going to work with what David knows how to do. Same thing in our lives. He knows what you can do. He's not going to ask you to do something you're totally incapable of doing. He can help you with what you know how to do. Oh, not me. Yes, whatever you can do, God will work with that. So, what did he do? So, yeah, verse 40. So he, David, took his staff in his hand, choosing five smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in a scrip, and a sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. It wasn't enough that he was 11 and a half feet tall with a Chevrolet wrapped around him. He needed a guy to walk out with a shield in front of him. Whereas David went out there with a couple stones and a stick. And Goliath was not impressed. Verse 42, and when the Philistine, Goliath, looked about and saw David, he disdained him. He thought, this is just an insult. For he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. He said, what am I doing? I'm coming out to fight a battle and they're sending the Cub Scouts after me? Come on. What's going on here? And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. You'll be Alpo by the end of the day. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, which was true. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. He was the only one that was willing to accept that Goliath was trying to attack God's people. He was trying to attack the true God. This day, verse 46, will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day, and the fowls of the air and wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know what? That there's a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Everybody else was running in reverse. David ran toward him because he was convinced God would take care of him. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it. See, some people think the Bible was written in Kentucky, and I tend to agree with them. He slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there wasn't a sword, so he took Goliath's own sword and cut his head off. And at that point, the Philistines got scared and started running. And then the rest of the Israelites got very brave and started chasing the Philistines when they were running away. But you see, David, it wasn't that he was bigger, tougher, better trained, a better soldier, none of that. He simply believed God could take care of him. That's what it was. And God did. And that's why he ended up being called a man after God's own heart. And it's an incredible record there about how God took care of David and how David did great things. Now, David had his mistakes, but I'll tell you, there's a big difference between David and Saul. Saul started out walking for God. He walked with God. He had the Spirit of God upon him. God was with him. But then when he turned away from the true God, he just kept moving farther and farther away from the true God. And he eventually rejected the true God altogether. David, on the other hand, started out walking with God, and even though he made mistakes and did things that were wrong, every time he realized it, he came back and got closer to the true God. He never completely walked away from God. Even on his deathbed, he was getting revelation and giving instructions to ensure that Solomon would be the one to continue on the throne of Israel, which was God's will. It was made very clear that God had chosen Solomon, a man of peace, to be the next king and to build the temple of Israel. So even on his deathbed, he was walking with God. And it's good to notice, because there's a big difference between walking away from God entirely and having a bad day now and then. Everybody's got a bad day now and then. Everybody makes wrong decisions sometimes. The question is, when you realize it, do you turn around and come back to God's Word? Or do you just keep going further away from God's Word? Saul turned away from God and kept going. David, every time he got a little bit off the track, he came back. He'd wander off here and get away from God's word. Then he'd either figure it out, or God would tell him, or the prophet would tell him, and he'd come back. And he always came back to God. And it's good to remember that, because we like to condemn ourselves and think we're no good because we have a bad day. We have a bad thought. We make a bad decision. No. Leave the past behind. Move on. Let it go. Whatever you did 5 minutes ago, doesn't matter. You're righteous now. You're redeemed now. You have direct access to God now. You can pray perfectly now. God will direct your paths and supply your needs and give you the desires of your heart now. 5 minutes from now, you goof up? Okay. 10 minutes from now, forget it. And move on. If you can't pick yourself up and quit and keep moving, you'll never get anywhere with the things of God. I mean, we talk about children doing that. They fall over and bump their noses. Do they stay on the ground? How many two-year-olds do you know that are still on the ground complaining because they stubbed their toes? No. They're smart enough to get up and go try again. And they know that, which is the only way any of us learn to walk, the only way any of us learn to talk. Can you imagine if you quit talking when you were 2.5 years old because you couldn't pronounce something? I'm too embarrassed. I won't say et cetera. Et cetera. I can't say it. So I'll just quit talking. Forget it. You keep going. We all have got to do that. We've all just got to keep moving. You know, and it doesn't matter. Oh, but God would never forgive me. God did forgive you. Oh, but God would never forget. God has forgotten. Oh, but God would never answer my... Yes. Are you born again? Yes. Anybody leave their Holy Spirit at home? No. Nope. Okay, you have direct access to God. Not through your good works, but through what Jesus Christ did for you. And we just have got to keep moving. And that's why it's so great there are records of people like David, who was a wonderful man, but he goofed up. He did things that caused thousands of people to die. Yet he turned around, got his head back into God's word, kept moving, and was able to continue to walk for God. He did some things. Paul, he used to go come to fellowships like this and drag everybody off to jail. Some of the people got killed. A few years later, he saw the light. He got born again. He went back to some of those same fellowships and taught God's word. Can you imagine that? Somebody comes in your house and drags half your family and everybody you know off to jail, and some of them get killed, and then he shows up a year later and says, "Hi, you want to read Ephesians with me? By the way, God gave me the revelation for Ephesians. I wrote it." Yeah? Well, that's what Paul did. We're all made out of dust. We got to take our eyes off how weak and incapable we are and focus on how great and capable God is. And the other thing is people love to compare people. Well, this person's more spiritual or more something than that person. When it says in the Bible that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. I mean, God is so great that, he's like up here as far as wisdom. And we're down here saying, "Oh, I'm here and you're there. And I'm an 1/18 of a millimeter smarter than you are, or a 1/32 of a millimeter, more spiritual than you are. Oh, big deal." When God's way up here. But people love to do that. It's easier to compare people. It's easier to say, "Oh, I read the Bible more than he does," or "I know better than this than they do," instead of realizing, what difference does it make? God's the one that's great. God's the one that is the source of all we have and all we are. If somebody's really walking for God and I can learn from them, hallelujah. But it's still God that's my sufficiency. It's not a person. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad? I sure am. Okay, so David. David went on to be great. Now, David, as I said, had a son named Solomon. And we can learn a lot from Solomon. Solomon was God's choice for the new. David had many sons, some of whom tried to kill him, others of whom got killed. But the one son, the son of Bathsheba, who God chose to be his son, his heir as far as taking the throne, was Solomon. God said to David, "I don't want you to build my temple, my house, because you're a man of war. There's too much blood on your hands. I want your son, who will be a man of peace, to be the one who will build my house." So God revealed to David the plans for the temple. Plans were made during David's lifetime to get a lot of the materials for the temple. but God said he'll have to be a man of peace. And the word Solomon comes from the Semitic word salam or shalom for peace. That's what it means, a man of peace. And to this day, anywhere in the Middle East, salam or shalom, depending on the exact language, is a Semitic word for peace. And that's what Solomon was, a man of peace. And Solomon started out very well in 1 Kings chapter 3. I think it was from this record that a lot of those Persian tales about the genie in the bottle came from. You guys are doing great for after lunch. I couldn't stay awake this well after lunch. I'm surprised. You're doing great. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. Oh, there are so many fun things we're going to read today. I can't wait. We better keep moving here. 1 Kings chapter 3. Who wants to read verses 5 through 15? Is there a brave soul in the audience? There you go. Verses 5 through 15. Mr. Libby.
In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, but thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? More?
Let's see. What did I say? Through verse 15, please.
And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing, and God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee in all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream.
Thank you. So the Lord appeared to him and said, Master, you may have three wishes. No, he didn't actually. That's what happened in a lot of those Persian tales of the genies. But God did say, just tell me what you want. And all Solomon said was, I just want wisdom to be a good king. That's all I want. And God said, that's good. I'll give you that. Plus, I'll give you more riches and honor than any other king's ever had. And he said, if you continue to walk in my ways, I'll continue to bless you. Because, you see, there was no guarantee that everything would be perfect for him. He had to continue to walk for God. And if you think about it, he had everything going for him. He had David, the king, as his father, who was one of the smartest, most determined, and most spiritual people, as far as walking with God, you ever read about. He was very wealthy. The kingdom was doing very well. It was very secure. The borders were secure through David's leadership. They fought off a lot of the armies of all the countries around them. He had everything going for him. He's the opposite of somebody like Rahab that had nothing going for her. She had nothing going for her, yet she believed God, and God protected her. Well, Solomon's starting out with everything in his favor, and he starts out walking with God. Let's see the next time God talks to him. 1 Kings chapter 11. No, I'm sorry, 1 Kings chapter 9. Would somebody like to read the first 9 verses to us? 1 Kings chapter 9. Katie?
But the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication, and thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, and I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye are your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house, which I have hallowed for thy name, will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house, which is high, everyone that passes by it shall be astonished, and shall hit. And they shall say, why hath the Lord brought us into this land, and to this house? And they shall answer, because thou forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all of his people.
So it's not quite as positive. This is after the temple's been built, it's been dedicated. God comes to him and says, okay, I hear you. You know, I'll live here in this temple, and if you guys come and ask me for help, I'll take care of you. But you better stick with me, because if you go after false gods, you're going to be toast. And this place will look so cool now, it'll just be a big burnt hole in the ground if you don't listen to me. So it's not quite as positive. It's a little more neutral. It's got some positive and negative there. But let's see what Solomon chooses to do. Chapter 11. Who'd like to read verses 1 through 13? Go ahead, Erica. I saw your hand first. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 13. Thank you. So things didn't turn out that well for Solomon. He had 1,000 women. A lot of them worshiped false gods. And they turned away his heart. They turned away his heart. And that's what God was concerned about. You know, a lot of people today would get all excited about the morality of having 1,000 women. And of course, that is an issue. But that wasn't what really worried God. What bothered God was that these women worshiped false gods, and they enticed Solomon into worshiping false gods. And He did. He turned away from the true God. It wasn't like he had a bad day and thought, gee, maybe the Zidonian God is fun, and then realized, no, that's really devilish. I don't want that. He just went wholeheartedly after false gods. And so although he started well, by the end of his life, he'd gone totally against the true God. And that's really important to realize because he had every circumstance in his favor. But he turned away from God. Ruth and Rahab and many others had no circumstances in their favor. David had no circumstances in his favor. He was a teenager with a few stones going after an 11.5-foot guy with a Chevrolet wrapped around him. Talk about the odds. Can you imagine him at Harrah's in Las Vegas taking bets? Who's going to walk out of this one? I doubt very many people were betting on David. Yet he prevailed. So having circumstances in your favor doesn't guarantee a thing. The only thing that matters is continuing to look to God and trust God. Solomon walked away. He walked away from God. As a result, God said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from David, yet I'll just let, or from Israel, yet I'll let Israel retain one tribe. Now, we'll get into the break, after the break, what that means, but quickly let's look at your handout and look at a few things before that. In here on page, 47 of your 10-page handout, there's the Great Sea on the left, which is the Mediterranean. There's Cyprus. You see the Phoenicians in the upper left, the northern coast of Israel. We're on page 47. You see Solomon's kingdom down there. You see Moab. You see Edom. And the sort of speckled area there is area that wasn't part of Israel, but Solomon had some kind of control over. Notice he goes all the way up to the river Euphrates and all the way down into Egypt. And that picture you see on the lower right there is sort of an artist's view of what the Temple of Solomon may have looked like. So that was a big area. Now let's flip over and go to a chronology of Bible history. There's first a page of text you can read that explains how he got these numbers. And then let's go to page 105. Oh, golly. Good. Well, I'll stop now and I'll get you the other one after the break. We'll get to that part. So we'll do the timeline after the break. How many of you don't have the timeline on the back? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay, we'll get some during the break, and we're going to have